Carter for leading us in those songs. It's always encouraging to see the men come up here and lead us in songs that direct our minds towards heaven and towards our duty as Christians. And for the prayer and the scripture reading, those that have participated, we're talking about the family this evening. And, you know, as we talk about this subject, I preached a couple of different lessons back in August, and you know, it really is true that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, because prevention is less costly and redemption is very costly. And so if we can avoid landmines, if we can teach the truth from God's word to avoid the catastrophes that have come and plagued marriages and made them places of strife and bitterness, then if we can avoid that, it's far easier to avoid that than to go down it and then try to dig yourself out of that hole. And so I preached a couple sermons on that. One was dealing with the purpose of marriage. That was lesson one. And lesson two, dealing with myths on why people get married, the wrong reasons to get married. And those lessons are available on my website. If you go to the material section on revelationandcreation.com, there'll be, and you click on material, just scroll down to family, and there are several lessons there pertaining to this subject. Marriage is a gift of God, and it's honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. What we're talking about this evening are the myths that people have created to justify divorce. And if we could go to the book of Malachi. Colby read a section of what we want to look at this evening, but if we could go to Malachi, and we can see about 4 points from chapter 2 that we can clearly appreciate as we enter into this study this evening. And the first comes from verses 1 through 9. And that's essentially that the ethics that we have, if they are sound, must be based on a sound approach of the study of God. And as we see this in chapter 2, he commands the priest, he talks to the priest in verse 1, this commandment is for you, he says there in verse 1 of chapter 2. And then he says, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to the name, to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse among you, and I will curse your blessings. And yes, I have cursed them already because you did not take it to heart. Behold, he says in verse 3, I will rebuke your descendants, spread refuse on your faces, refuse of solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. Then you will know that I have sent the commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. And notice the end of verse 6, and turned many away from iniquity. The priest's position was to receive the word of God so that they could teach it to others, so that they would come out of iniquity, so that they might escape the sin. And he goes down in verse 7, the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, these priests at this time in verse 8 and 9 were showing partiality. They were corrupt priests. Anytime one is partial, showing favoritism or partiality with the law as it is applied to man, they sin. The one who is being partial with the word of God is not in a state that is saved. And these men have violated their fundamental role as priest in showing partiality. And so essentially I walk away from verses 1 through 9 that sound ethics are based on a sound study of God's word and on him. And number 2, man's relationship with God affects his relationship with others. In chapter 2, verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Then he asks this question. Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? this interrogative question in verse 10. Why do we deal treacherously with one another? Is a mark of condemnation on their behavior. The fact that God is the creator of man and that we are made in his image means that we are all equally under his rule. And that we are all equally under the law that he has given. In the New Testament, in James chapter 3, a similar admonition is given here in James. Notice verse 9 and 10. Excuse me. He said, with it we bless our God and Father. Notice our God and Father. And with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. We cannot think that our relationship with God has no effect on our relationship with my neighbor or my brother or my sister. It absolutely must, because he is our Father. He's the creator of us all. And if we study religion and we don't make the application that my reactions to you and my interactions with you is based upon an all-holy Father in heaven, then we're approaching it from the wrong angle. It is all about God as our Father. And that is a temperament that should be applied. Paul had condemned the Corinthians for their similar behavior of cheating and stealing, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 6 through 8, and he basically adding sin onto sin. And he said, and above that, you do it to your brethren. Don't you know there's a relationship in play here? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, Paul exhorts the Ephesians to speak the truth with his neighbor because, he says, we are members of one another. This relationship is fundamentally with God, which is a relationship with one another, and because we are members of one another, our speech and our words, our conduct towards others must be true. They must be clear. Earlier in that chapter of Ephesians 4, verse 6, he says, there is one God, Father of all, who is above all and in you all. And so that tells me that my relationship with God affects my relationship with others, that when I interact with others, I should interact as though God the Father is right there with me. Boy, how that would change the way we treat our spouses if we actually saw God the Father in our family. How it would modify our interaction with one another. If God is in us, we should deal with each other as if God were standing before us. The third point is in 2:11 of Malachi, that when you sin against God's children, it is against the Father. He says here in chapter 2, verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. The sin always goes against God, every single time. If it's sin, it is always against God. Always. We should see it that way. They did not want to see it that way. These folks were casting off their legitimate Jewish wives and marrying idol-worshiping women. That was a violation, you could say, against their wives, but fundamentally it is a violation against their Father in heaven. On the other, flipping the coin around, where the woman does that, all you have to do is look at Proverbs chapter 2, 16 and 17, and she abandons her covenant. Proverbs 2, 16 and 17, she abandons her covenant and abandons the youth, the man of her youth. All of this is against God, the designer of marriage. You know, notice that these people were not walking, in essence, away from Jehovah. It's not like they were walking away from him, but they didn't believe they were. They thought that they could live life their way, participate in the world as it existed, take on the luxury of idolatry and adultery, and at the same time throw a bone to their Father in heaven to appease him. If you look at verse 12, it says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Israel the man who has done this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." These people still continue to bring an offering to him, but there is a huge point that surfaces from this chapter 2 of Malachi, and that serves essentially as our fourth point here, that our actions can either pray for us or pray against us. And it's not so much, you know, me going through some type of service and then going along with the flow. And so like back then, here's an offering unto the Lord. And then as soon as that offering is given, I go right back to my own way of living, my own lifestyle. That lifestyle is a contradiction to the offering. It's a contradiction to the worship in which I am giving to God. And so my relationship boils down to an application that my relationship with family, the duties in which I have, that relationship and responsibility affects my relationship with my Father in heaven. I cannot treat my wife like dirt and then expect God's grace to be residing on me. The way a man treats his family has a direct tie to his relationship with God. And that's why he says here, the second thing that you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears. These were not the men crying with tears. These were not the men who were going there and seeking repentance and restoration with God. These were the women who went to the altars in mourning. And God looks at their tears as the fault of the husbands, as the fault of the spouse. They were sending their wives away, and their wives were going to the altar with tears. Hence, their wives' tears became prayers against the men and their offerings. Now, that speaks to me as a man, because it's the same Father that I have, and that you have. And he has called on the man to be the head of the family. And so often we don't want to be the head of the family. Oh, we like the headship in the family when it comes perhaps to spending the money, perhaps when it's making decisions like that. But when it comes to actually leading the family and ruling and overseeing the family in the way that God would want them to go, when it comes to making my actions match the word itself, that's the part of headship that we may not like. But nonetheless, our actions to our wives, and you can also say the wives' actions to the husband, can cancel any prayer that goes on. You know, in the book of Proverbs, and this is displayed throughout the Bible, this point that I'm making, it's not just here in Malachi. In Proverbs chapter 15, let's go to verse 8. He says here, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." Notice the actions of the two. One are wicked because their actions are wicked. One is upright because their actions are upright. They both offer something to God, but the wicked who offers is an abomination. The upright who offers is acceptable, is a delight. God actually does delight in those who follow his word and then pray to him, commune with him. There is a delight there. He's not some indifferent force that's separated millions and millions of miles away from man who doesn't care about what goes on here. There is a delight that overtakes the Father in heaven when we pray to him and when we do his will. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, who is worse than an infidel? The Bible says there in chapter 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, that's his family, and especially for those of his own household, it's his direct family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter again, like Malachi, addresses the men in verse 7, and he says, husbands likewise, dwell with them with the understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Contrast that with the treachery of Malachi chapter 2, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. It's almost like Malachi chapter 2 is in the background of this 1 Peter 3, verse 7. And so it takes work. You know, when you think about marriage, it's not just something you enter into and, wow, it's all a big bowl of cherries. It takes work to maintain that thing, to uphold it, to protect it, preserve it, and make it living. It's not something that you just enter in and say, I do, and then you go in it and you just do your own thing. There is no more your own thing, really. It's about what is right for this family. Where is the direction of this family going to go? God hates divorce. The Bible says it covers one with violence. Here I am just in my introduction, and it's already this late. I need to move on. You know, God hates divorce because it's always violent. Think about how violent it is with just the law of God. Think about how violent it is with just the home front, how it tears and rends the home front apart. And I've seen the hatred and fiery eyes within my own father who divorced and was divorced, that it's a violent bloodshed that resides in his heart. There's violence everywhere. God hates divorce, and I understand why. One of the myths that people believe in is that there's such a thing called a no-fault divorce. Really? Where did we ever come up with such language like that? No, actually, there is fault in every divorce. In every single one, there is fault. There is never such a thing as a no-fault divorce. I'll talk about Matthew 5:32 in a moment, so let's move on. A second myth is, I will be happier when I divorce and remarry. Why do you believe that? If you failed in your first marriage, why do you think you're going to be successful in your second? Why do you think that things are going to always change? Most second marriages end in divorce. You know, I'm convinced that second marriages are doomed to failure because they bring the failures of the first divorce into a second, which is compounded by the failures of the person that they're marrying. And I like what the stats. I don't like what the stats are saying, but clearly, the stats are saying that man fails when he does it his way. He fails at it. He wants to do it his way, and his way is not the right way. You know, people who are in their first marriage contemplating divorce, they really need to not contemplate divorce. They need to contemplate what the problem is within the marriage. Divorce is not the problem. It's a symptom of the problem. What is the problem? They need to take a long, hard, lasting look at the mirror. And what do they see in the mirror? The way I talk, the way I react, the way I speak, the things that I do, has that contributed at all to the state of chaos that now reigns, to the problems that are now in play? And after that penetrating look, we should ask ourselves, what can I do to rebuild this broken state? Not how can I get out of it, but how can I rebuild it? And what would Jesus want me to do, really? And then am I really treating my spouse the way that I would want to be treated? The Bible tells us to consider our ways. I like this Psalm 119:59. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. Search me, O God, and Psalm 139:23-24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way of everlasting. If everyone just had these two verses, the whole world would change. If just these two verses
were truly and honestly the way people were, if they would seriously, soberly think about their own ways, and then notice the description of 59 of Psalm 119, turned my feet to your testimonies. If they would just stop and think about what they have done and then search God's word for the answers to use, think of how different life would be. Think of how different things would be. Churches would be popping up all over the globe, not just in some parts of the globe. I mean, in fact, churches would be busting out of the seams if everybody had these two verses at play. There would be no such thing as divorces going on, because people would be searching and turning their feet to the Word of God. They would be praying to Him to search them out. They would be praying to Him to find any wickedness that is therein, that it might be taken away so that I can walk in ways in the way everlasting. And think of how different life would be if everyone had the psalmist's attitude. Preaching has taught me that you cannot change those who do not want to change. Preaching has taught me that it matters not how clear you make the truth presented. It doesn't matter how plain the scripture is. If people are not interested in doing the part B of 59, it doesn't matter. If they're not willing to turn their feet to the testimony so that they can correct their ways, it doesn't matter what you say or what you teach. Those who love their ways and are in love with their choices will continue to kick against the truth, regardless of the plainness of it. Now, there are some people that consider themselves innocent in divorce. You know, in the book of 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If God was there and saw, and He has actually, everything that you've done in your marriage, if He has heard everything you've said and seen everything you saw and you've done and knows every thought of your heart, would you really consider yourself that innocent in the state of affair that goes on? And so I employ, you know, the words of Revelation. I know it's applied to a church, but certainly Revelation 3 verse 2 can be applicable to a troubled marriage. That be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. My brother and friend in Christ said this, the question is not, and this is Brother Mark Dunnigan over on the in Oregon. He said, the question is not, he said, the particular difficult circumstances your marriage started off under, or how much water is under the bridge in our relationship. The real question is, how committed are you to the goal of seeking to serve this other person? How willing are you to place their needs ahead of your own? Philippians chapter 2, 3 and 4. When it's all said and done, how willing are you to do that? Because that has a way of determining just how long and lasting your marriage will be. Can there be adultery in remarriage? If people just break up and move on, can there be such a thing as adultery? Absolutely there can. In fact, in this passage of Matthew 5:32, we see what this general rule is here in white and underlined with this yellow dotted line. But I say to you that whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. It's the King James Version that I've put on the screen because I like this idea or the expression put away. That's what it means. You're sending them away. You're turning them away. You're releasing them. You're sending them out. And he says, I say to you that whoever shall put away his wife, what's the general rule? He causes her to commit adultery. He takes a part within her shame or guilt when she remarries and commits adultery. He causes her. He has laid a stumbling block before her to commit adultery when she marries. That's why he says, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So what we have here, when you take this exception here out, that the person who sends his wife away causes her to commit adultery. So
Now, he's sharing the guilt of adultery, and the person that she marries is now committing adultery also. That's plain. But people don't believe it. Just like they don't believe he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's plain. They don't believe it, but that's the truth. And so, you know, there is one exception here. And that is saving for the cause of fornication. That cause of fornication changes everything. If there is a divorce, there is what is considered a scriptural divorce and an unscriptural divorce. In a scriptural divorce, there is one and only one that can be innocent. In an unscriptural divorce, none can get married, remarried. There is none that can do that. There's one exception that he says here, saving for the cause of fornication. That means that the person who puts his wife away for sexual immorality does not cause her to commit adultery, because he's not the blame of it when she remarries. He's not held responsible for her actions. He shares nothing within the guilt in which she has acquired from her subsequent remarriage. He is innocent because she already violated that marriage bed with him. So he's innocent. Now this could apply to male or female, because women during that time, I know it's not taught under the rule of Moses, but women under that time, and Jesus understands that could happen in Mark 10:10-12, that they could also send their husband away. There's some people that say God has only given the right of a man to divorce his wife. So the man can be unfaithful as all get out, but the woman never has the course of action that she can leave that marriage. I don't understand how people can believe that. A, it makes God showing partiality. B, it doesn't take in the general scope that is given in Mark's account, chapter 10:10-12. Now, on this last point, shares not the guilt if she remarries. Let me be plain about this. Adultery is a sexual violation of the marriage bed. She has not committed adultery when she is put away, but the adultery occurs, as it is understood here with the context, when she is married to another. That's when the adultery occurs, and he, without that cause, without that exception, he, the original man, he's not innocent. He's not innocent of that. He's going to share with that. When you think about this exception, one exception for the real innocent one, the put away still commits adultery when they remarry. Causes her to commit adultery. If the put away ever remarries, under this verse, she commits adultery. Now we could talk about one of her first husband dies. That's different context, obviously. But whenever the put away here remarries, she commits adultery. The whosoever shall put away his wife, of course, that involves all. But it only clears the one who was faithful to his marriage and not the sexual violator of that marriage. And further, we can say that whoever marries the put away fornicator also is the one committing adultery. Jesus teaches that the one who marries her is now in an adulterous state. So, what if this man wants to remain married to this woman? What if this man here, in this verse 32, whosoever shall marry her, what if this man here that marries her wants to stay in that state? Because sometimes we have people that are in that state. They have married a woman who was put away for fornication or anything, and now they want to stay married to that woman. People have created loopholes, galore, to keep those people in play, to keep them together. I'm going to talk about those next Sunday, Lord willing. But you know what? This man, if he's desiring to stay in this relationship, he is saying, I desire to continue to live in adultery. That's what he's saying.
And that's what's at hand. It's a violation of God's word. It's just that simple. There are some brethren who are the best advocates of Satan and undermining the Lord's law on marriage, and they offer up all kinds of myths to believe in that. And I want to talk about that next week. But first, let's know why. Let's know why he commits and she commits adultery when these two people, the put away, marries another person, the third person that's involved. Let's look at why that's adultery. In the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 6, let's appreciate the word of God here because he tells us two things. He says, first, they, in the context of marriage, divorce and remarriage, in the context of them getting married, Jesus Christ here says they are no longer two but one flesh. They become one. They are joined together. And then he says number two, and that's messed up. The font's all messed up. Maybe I forgot to embed it. But notice the word join here. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Not only do they become one, but then there's God saying, I join them together. No longer two, one flesh. They're joined together. And the joining together here is like this picture where you would have oxen yoked together. That's the word that is used here. That's what it means. The oxen that are actually placed and hooked together to pull that plow. They go together as a pair. And there's a plow to be pulled in marriage as you go through life, but you go through it together as a pair, and God is the one who has joined or yoked these two individuals together. Now, look at Romans chapter 7, verse 2. The Apostle Paul here says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Please appreciate here the word bound. This is not a binding in which she becomes his slave. He's not talking about that at all. That word is used in another text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but that's not discussing what God is doing. What we see here is a binding of the two together by the law. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Now, I know this looks pessimistic to refer to marriage with handcuffs. I understand the ball and chain statements that people have given to degrade marriage, entering into the ball and chain relationship. And at the risk of doing that, I still find this a very effective illustration for what I'm speaking about and for what this word means. In Mark chapter 15, verse 7, we see that Barabbas was chained. Notice the word chained in Mark 15, verse 7. Just pencil that in by the word bound in Romans 7, verse 2. Barabbas was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. They're chained together. When Jesus was talking about a colt in Luke chapter 19, verse 30, he said, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied. The colt was tied. This colt, no one had ridden before. And he says, loose it. So the colt is bound. The colt is tied. And these men were to loose it and bring it. Well, we have that binding and loosing here in regards to marriage. Notice the end of Romans chapter 7, verse 2. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Death has a way of unshackling both. It has a way of releasing the cuff to the wife and releasing the cuff to the husband to where they are not married any longer. In eternity, Kelly's not going to be my wife. I'm not going to be her husband. We still want to be together in eternity, but I'm not going to be there as her husband, and she's not going to be there as my wife. There is a change, obviously, that takes place in the resurrection, and we taught on that not too long ago. But my point here is, in this life, when one dies, death releases both. Death releases both.
Then there's this. In Matthew 5:32, saving for the cause of fornication. In Matthew 19:9. Now, Mark's account doesn't bring in the remarriage for the one that's innocent, but I'm sorry, Matthew, my mind and words have been all fluttered today, and I apologize for that. My wife told me I called the mayor a governor, and I understand, you know, the difference, but it just seems like sometimes I'm, you know, like when you're trying to, you see some of these football players trying to catch a pass, and it's like they've already caught it, and they've moved on, but they didn't catch the ball. That's kind of where I am sometimes today. It's like I'm three steps ahead of where I should be, or I'm three steps behind. But when you look at Matthew 19:9 does give the permission for the one who has put away his wife to remarry. Matthew 5:32 doesn't bring that in explicitly, but Matthew 19:9 does. And we were already there in 19, verse 6. And if you go to 19:9, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife and then except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So when you look at the exception here in verse 9, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. So therefore, if he divorces his wife for sexual immorality and he marries another, he does not commit adultery, correct? Obviously. If he's divorced his wife, he has not committed adultery if she was the guilty bed-violating individual. So what this tells me is that in this statement of Matthew 19:9, fornication gives the right for the faithful one to uncuff himself, gives him the key. God gives him the key to take the cuff off. But he doesn't give the woman, the unfaithful one, that key to take the cuff off. So fornication, you know, this sexual violation of the marriage bed, it doesn't mean that the innocent one here has to divorce his wife and remarry another. What it is simply a right for him to do that. It simply means that God has given him approval. Yet, if the guilty fornicator remarries, then that person would still enter into another marriage with handcuffs on from a previous marriage. She is still shackled by the law under this case. And she is still would still be committing adultery if she remarries. God has always placed, listen to me, He has always placed the divorced with extra legislation in which they have to abide by. This is one that the divorced has to abide by. She may have committed fornication and may have repented. And maybe or maybe not, he receives her back. He has that choice. But if he doesn't receive her back, she is under the confines to remain unmarried. That's a hard place to be. I understand that. My mother understands that. She's in that state, that she's done it. And she's living the rest of her life faithfully to God because he must be her priority. Yes, she would have loved to have stayed with her second husband, but she had no right to stay with her. We're going to talk more about that some, not her, but that concept next week. In the unscriptural divorce, you know, you got a scriptural, unscriptural divorce. The scriptural divorce is where one is innocent, for sake of clarity, or for sake of, you know, just make it plain. One is innocent, one is guilty of sexual violation. The innocent one can then divorce and remarry. In an unscriptural marriage, neither one have the right to remarry. They have divorced for something, I don't know what it was, but neither one are given a permission by God to remarry. Those who want to say one is loose, they're all loosed, they are not abiding by the scripture that we have read in Matthew 19:9 and the confinement of Matthew 5:32. And so both are still shackled. If they both divorce for some reason, they still remain under God's law and were bound to each other by the law. So the point is, in all caps, take heed to your spirit, to your attitude. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. As you enter into marriage, there are some people here that are not married, that are contemplating entering it in, I'm sure.
There are others that have recently entered in, and there are others who have been in it for a long haul, for a long time. But these words always apply. You know, Kelly will be the wife of my youth if I'm 70 years old. How can I deal, or how should I treat with her? She's still the wife of my youth. That doesn't change anything. Just because we grow old doesn't change our responsibilities to one another. It has to be for the long haul. There are some red flags that I want to leave you with this evening. Red flags, if I could speak plain. When a spouse or the married couple enjoy spending time with others over each other, they enjoy spending time with outsiders than they do with each other, that should be a red flag that is screaming at you. Hey, take a look at your marriage. Something is amiss here. When you are looking for excuses to always be away, that's a red flag. Take a look. Easily distracted when your spouse talks, that can be a red flag. And I know how easy it is to be distracted. There's times when I'm involved in a sermon. I'm not talking about when you're intently involved in a job that has to be done. But when you can't ever just sit down and listen to your wife or your husband, if you're always gidgety and distracted with the phones and the Facebook and all of that that goes on, there could be a little problem there. You shouldn't have to compete with your Facebook friends. It's the inability to discuss things. In other words, you start it and then it explodes. If you rarely, if ever, laugh together, that's a red flag. A red flag. What's coming down the pike? Arguments over dead issues. By a dead issue, I mean an issue that's already been hashed and rehashed. An issue that was in the past, should have been buried in the past, but somehow it always resurrects itself. That's a red flag. Don't do it. Don't bring it up. It's easy to say that, and then it's another thing just to not do it. Don't raise those things up. Keep them buried. If they're dead issues, what do we do with dead things? We bury them, right? Keep it there. Don't lift it up. Some things don't need to be raised up. Issues a threat of divorce. That's a red flag. You shouldn't be threatening that. No respect in the relationship. There has to be respect in the way the man treats his wife, and there has to be respect in the way the wife treats her husband. And the best example of that is on one board, place the example for men, place the example of Jesus Christ and his love towards the church, and then put your place next to him and say, how does this parallel Jesus Christ and the church? For the women, you look at the church's role as it pertains to Jesus Christ, how the church is to respect and honor the Lord. And you put your place next to that picture and you say, how do I measure up with that? And when those pictures meet in your lives, when those pictures agree, that's where these are no longer going to be red flags. But when my example as a husband doesn't come close to Jesus' example to the church, that's danger. And the same thing can be true with the woman and the church. Fault finding. Oh, it's easy to find fault. It's easy to do that. It's easy to become irritated at things. But self-control has to come in and govern us. And there are things that we may not like about marriage. When you first enter into marriage, you're marrying someone that, regardless of how much time you spent with them, they're going to do things, they're going to say things, they're going to be a certain way that might be a little annoying to you. Understand, is this really something that has to be a big deal or not? Is it sinful? Maybe not. If it is sinful, then you need to deal with that from a biblical standpoint. But if it's something of a preference, you should never let a preference come and divide your relationship. And he should or she should be willing to also consider it from their perspective. If this is something that's really annoying that person, why should I keep doing it? Here's the king of all red flags. When single men and women come into your house and they spend a lot of time with you, or if that woman is more interested in talking to your husband and not you, that's a sign of the times that things are bad. Or if that man is more interested not talking to his good buddy, but talking to your wife, That's a sign of the times that there's some bad stuff coming on the horizon, and you need to deal with that now. The Bible tells us that you should seldom set your foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. And that Proverbs 25:17 is definitely a passage that we ought to appreciate. We're out of time, and I'm out of voice. We have dealt with these things in the past, things that we ought to do. I will resubmit these things next week. These are for the men on the left side, and the women bring in on the right side. But I've already dealt with the ones on the left, but these are things that can be applied equally, some of them, like the golden rule applies to the man and the woman. But the new one that I've submitted here is Deuteronomy 24:5, to bring happiness to your wife. The old schoolmaster teaches in Deuteronomy 24:5, and I quote, "When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken." God looks at that first year as a very big trial ground for your marriage. And God says, your responsibility, man, is to bring happiness and joy to your wife. If the man marries and he's always gone, I don't think you're really respecting the principle of the old schoolmaster, because men and women have not changed. Men and women are the same today as they were back in the days Deuteronomy was written. So let's take the wisdom from the book and let's seek as men to think about what God is saying here, to make your wife happy that she has become your bride. We need to preserve our marriage. I will add more things to this next week. If you're not a Christian, I know this was not directed at you in the sense of becoming a child of God. I would hope that you would consider some of the things that we've talked about tonight, though, like God being our Father, and you need to have a relationship with Him as a son or as a daughter. And that relationship is based on His rules, on His ways. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, he tells these people not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and communion, what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I shall be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, he calls them, come out from among them. Are you among the idols of the world? God says, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Is the relationship that you have with God as a son and daughter to Him, or are you looked at as a foreigner? You can come to Christ tonight believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sin, any sin that is there, like the Psalm 119 that we submitted, direct our feet towards His paths, His everlasting way. If you are here tonight and you're not a Christian, which way are you going? God is beckoning you. He's calling you. Come. Why not receive that adoption? Adoption as sons and daughters. Romans talks about that. And you can become a child of God tonight if you do believe and you're willing to change and you're baptized. It's only through His baptism, only through that baptism that we reach the death of Christ. So if you're subject tonight, if we can help you in any way, please come.